Back in November, we started to look at the Gospel of John. I had worked through a Bible course a number of months prior to that, and I had a chance to listen to an audio recording of the book, right from start to finish over the course of a few days. I hadn't done that in a long time. I think I mentioned that to you. I found myself reading bits and pieces and maybe thinking too technically, and there was just a chance to listen to the book from start to finish, and it really inspired me. And I think that's why I brought the concept to you to talk about it. In that part one, we explored a few key themes that emerged right at the beginning of the gospel. We talked about the theme of beauty. We asked ourselves, what are the most beautiful things in the world? I remember asking my kids, and they had a whole bunch of great answers. We explored how one of the most wonderful things that any of us experience often day by day is beauty. But we realize that beauty seems to come and go, and there seems to be a dark side, a little bit of a tragedy to the beauty in the world, and that's that it doesn't last. We talked a little bit about the theme of justice. We asked ourselves, what's not fair in the world? And James had a lot of ideas about what was not fair. We know that we all have an innate sense of justice, of fairness, even from a very, very young age. We all know that justice actually matters. We all have a sense of longing and passion for justice and the right things. We all know there is injustice, and we know it needs to be put right. We talked about the theme of relationships. We all know we're made for one another. And yet, we know that relationships go horribly wrong sometimes. Personal relationships, family relationships, global relationships. We wish our families were not fractured sometimes. We wish that friendships would last longer. We wished we lived in a world without war and unnecessary death and suffering. We know we need relationships to be restored. We saw these themes of beauty, justice, and relationships emerge right at the beginning of John in chapter 1. The Gospel of John echoes the creation story of Genesis with a new and fresh in the beginning story. A story retold where John paints a picture of what it would look like if that word, that divine spoken breath of God that got things done, actually became human. John shows us that just as God's beautiful creation is the real temple, the real tabernacle from the beginning, then with us as humans being in his image, now Jesus is the walking and breathing new temple. He is the place where heaven and earth meet, where the beauty of God and the pain of creation somehow come together. John is saying in his gospel at the very beginning, no, God isn't in the temple anymore. He's in this man, Jesus. We see the true image of God. We see what it means to be truly human, standing at the intersection of heaven and earth with Jesus. Furthermore, John 1 tells us that through Jesus, God is sharing his life, a new and fresh relationship with humans. In John 1, verse 14, we are told that Jesus invites us to stand with him, abide with him, to rejoice and celebrate with him, in his glory, God's glory. John's gospel beckons us to share his life, to share that calling, and to stand with Jesus at the intersection between heaven and earth. We discuss the famous story in John 2 about the wedding. The wine ran out. The bride's family are deeply ashamed of this. Jesus sees the situation, and he repurposes the water that was reserved for ritual washing into wine. Not just any old wine, but the best wine ever. Jesus took this social disaster and transformed it into a celebration. It's a story of kindness, self-giving love, and relationships. A story of turmoil turned into celebration and healing. And in that first session, we moved on to John 3. I thought we'd get a little further, but we didn't. And one of the most well-known passages of the Bible that we all know, John 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We talked about this phrase, eternal life, and how it's not just about some immortality, some sort of disembodied soul of ours living with a disembodied God. That's not what it means. Rather, it means a whole and complete life. Colin, just about a month ago, read John 3:16 from the Message translation. This is what it says. By believing in him, Jesus, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right. And if we just go back a few verses to the beginning of John 3, before that famous passage we all know, there was a man of the Pharisee sect, Nicodemus, a prominent leader among the Jews. Late one night, he visited Jesus and he said, Rabbi, we all know you're a teacher straight from God. No one could do all the God-pointing, the God-revealing acts you do if God weren't in on it. Jesus said, you're absolutely right. Take it from me. Unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to God's kingdom. Jesus said, you're not listening. Let me say it again. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the visible, a baptism into new life, it is not possible to enter God's kingdom. When you look at a baby, it's just that, a body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see and touch, the spirit, and becomes a living spirit. And that's John 3, verses 1 to 6 from the Message translation. The first few chapters of John's Gospel illustrated to me how the New Age comes forward into the present in the person of Jesus, so that suddenly we find this New Age, this new creation bursting into the present. John's Gospel stands in the middle of time, saying, this is where creation was always supposed to go. It's being put right through Jesus, and now by Jesus' Spirit, the work of creation goes forward. So that brings us to today. Part 2 in this series, which I think will probably be 3 parts. I'd like to read with you some of the middle chapters of the book of John, while discussing a new theme of spirituality and exploring the gift that God gave us, the gift of his son Jesus, with that gift being simply all that we need to guide and sustain us in our lives. There's a novelist by the name of Julian Barnes, and he wrote a book about death. And it's written as an argument with and about God. I haven't read it yet, but I've heard about it. The book is called Nothing to be Frightened of. And he begins the book by saying, I don't believe in God, but I sure miss him. I think we are aware that life can at times suddenly be multidimensional. Sometimes a veil seems to be drawn back and we glimpse that there's something more in the world than what we just touch and see. Today, many people want spirituality without the religion. They want the sense of the otherness without the sense that this otherness might actually make demands of them. And I think society widely assumes that official, boring, old Christianity doesn't really have anything to do with the senses of beauty, wonder, and spirituality. Instead, many people assume Christianity is about a fussy teacher telling you the things you are supposed to believe, things you are supposed to do, things you are not allowed to do, and warning you that unless you get all this right, you might not go to heaven at the end of the day. Throughout history, society has also been driven to search for our secret or true inner selves, and trying to find the secret truths that no one else knows about. The famous psychiatrist Carl Jung once said, the one who looks outside is dreaming, but the one who looks inside is awakening. But the inner spirituality that the Gospel of John talks about doesn't work like this. It isn't about following a set of rules or customs. It isn't just the inner me, whoever I'm supposed to be inside. It's something quite different. It's about a gift we've been given, God's gift to us, the gift of his son, Jesus, his life as a perfect image of God, his simple wisdom and simple teaching. And in the Gospel of John, this gift is depicted in the imagery of the Hebrew Sabbath and in our most basic needs of life: water, food, light, warmth, shelter, safety. But all of it points to real love action rather than an inner private spirituality. So today, I would like to invite you to read along in John with me, or simply listen to the stories that I'm going to read out, and hopefully to appreciate their beauty and inspiration, much like a great movie or a masterful piece of music, which is how it hit me just about 4 months ago when I read it. I'm going to do most of the reading today out of the Message translation. I find it a little easier to listen to when you're storytelling. It keeps away from the ye olde English that's pretty hard in some of the older translations. So I'd like to start with John 4, and the story is about Jesus being the living water, and he's introducing a fresh new way to worship. Let me read it. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" His disciples had gone to the village to buy some food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water." The woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well's pretty deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you better man? Are you better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, his sons and his livestock, and he passed it down to us?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. But anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again." He said, "Go call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she said. "That's nicely put," Jesus said. "I have no husband. You've had five, and the man you're living with right now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth, sure enough." "Oh, so you're a prophet, are you? Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshipped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship, right?" "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark today. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming. It has in fact come, when what you're called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. It is who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration." The woman said, "I don't know about that. But what I do know is the Messiah is coming. When he arrives, we'll get the whole story." "I am he," says Jesus. "You don't have to wait any longer or look any further." This Samaritan woman has many questions because her life is a bit of a mess. Jesus offers living water. It's a bit of a tease and a challenge. The woman is excited, but she tries to shift the conversation away from her own messed up life. But Jesus keeps the focus on her. Jesus explains it is no longer about a holy mountain where the temple is, but that new creation is bursting in right here and you can be part of it. The woman says, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain it all." But Jesus won't let her off the hook and says, "Actually, you're talking to him, the Messiah." And so in John's gospel, she's actually the first person to tell others about Jesus. She has started a transformation. The living water has started to flow. How about another story? John 5. And I call this little piece God's Work on the Sabbath. Soon another feast came around. In fact, when you read John, there's a lot. There seems to be a lot tied to the feast, whether it be Passover or the Tabernacles. It seems like that's where a lot of the stories have been recorded. Soon another feast came around, and Jesus was back in Jerusalem. Near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there was a pool, in Hebrew called Bethesda, with five alcoves. Hundreds of sick people, blind, crippled, paralyzed, were in these alcoves. One man had been an invalid there for 38 years. When Jesus saw him stretched out by the pool and knew how long he had been there, he said, "Do you want to get well?" The sick man said, "Sir, when the water is stirred, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. By the time I get there, someone else is already in there." Jesus said, "Get up, take your bedroll, start walking." The man was healed on the spot. He picked up his bedroll and he walked off. That day happened to be the Sabbath. The Jews stopped the healed man and said, "It's the Sabbath. You can't carry your bedroll around. It's against the rules." But he told them, "Hey, the man who made me well told me to do it. He said, 'Take your bedroll and start walking.'" They asked, "Who gave you this order to take it up and start walking?" But the healed man didn't know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. A little later, Jesus found the man again in the temple. And he said, "Hey, you look wonderful. You're well. Don't return to a sinning life or something worse might happen." The man went back and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. That is why the Jews were out to get Jesus, because he did this kind of thing on the Sabbath. But Jesus defended himself. "My Father is working straight through, even on the Sabbath. So am I." That really set them off. The Jews were now not only out to expose him, they were out to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, putting himself on a level with God. So Jesus explained himself at length. "I'm telling you this straight. The Son can't independently do a thing, only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son does. The Father loves the Son and includes him in everything he is doing. But you haven't seen the half of it yet. For in the same way that the Father raises the dead and creates life, so does the Son. The Son gives life to anyone he chooses. Neither he nor the Father shuts anyone out. The Father handed all authority to judge over to the Son, so that the Son will be honored equally with the Father. Anyone who dishonors the Son dishonors the Father, for it was the Father's decision to put the Son in the place of honor." The Sabbath was always the great sign in Judaism. People would enter the Sabbath as a sign of rest and trust in God, and having a sense of the special possibility that the age to come, God's new world, will eventually arrive. But in John's Gospel, Jesus says the age to come, God's new world, has arrived. And that's why in John chapter 5, when Jesus answers his critics who were telling him off for healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus says, "My Father is working still, and I am working. Something new is on the move. The whole new creation is starting to happen, and this is the great fulfillment for which Israel's story had been longing. And it arrived through the Word, through Jesus." There's even more about that in John. If you flip to John 7, and halfway through, I'll start in verse 14. With the feast already half over, and I believe this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus showed up in the temple teaching. The Jews were impressed, but puzzled. "How does he know so much without being schooled?" Jesus said, "I didn't make this up. What I teach comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who wants to do his will can test this teaching and know whether it's from God or whether I'm making it up. A person making things up tries to make himself look good, but someone trying to honor the one who sent him sticks to the facts and doesn't tamper with reality. It was Moses, wasn't it, who gave you God's law? But none of you are living it. So why are you trying to kill me?" The crowd said, "You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? You must be demon-possessed." Jesus said, "I did one miraculous thing a few months ago, and you're still standing around getting all upset, wondering what I'm up to. Moses prescribed circumcision. Originally it came from Moses, but from his ancestors. And so you circumcise a man dealing with one part of his body, even if it's a Sabbath. You do this in order to preserve one item in the law of Moses. So why are you upset with me because I made a man's whole body well on the Sabbath? Don't be hypocritical. Use your head, use your heart to discern what is right, to test what is authentically right. That provoked Jesus, who was teaching in the temple, to cry out, "Yes, you think you know me and where I'm from, but that's not where I'm from. I didn't set myself up in business. My true origin is in the one who sent me, and you don't know him at all. I come from him. That's how I know him. He sent me here." And that's just a few verses down at 37. This is when Jesus cries out at the temple on the final day of the feast. Jesus took his stand and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Rivers of living water will brim and spill out of the depths of anyone who believes in me this way, just as the scripture said." And he said this in regards to the Spirit whom those who believed in him were about to receive. Let's flip one more chapter, John 8. I'll start in verse 12. And this is Jesus being the light that reveals God. Jesus once again addressed them, "I am the world's light. No one who follows me stumbles around in the darkness. I provide plenty of light to live in." The Pharisees' objective: "All we have is your word on this. We need more than this to go on." Jesus replied, "You're right that you only have my word, but you can depend on it being true. I know where I've come from and where I go next. You don't know where I'm from or where I am headed. You decide according to what you can see and touch. I don't make judgments like that. But even if I did, my judgment would be true because I wouldn't make it out of the narrowness of my experience, but in the largeness of the one who sent me, the Father. That fulfills the conditions set down in God's law, that you can count on the testimony of two witnesses. And that is what you have. You have my word, and you have the word of the Father who sent me." They said, "Okay, where's this so-called Father of yours?" Jesus said, "You're looking right at me, and you don't even see me. How do you expect to see the Father? If you knew me, you would at the same time know the Father." Jesus said, "You're tied down to the mundane. I'm in touch with what is beyond. You're tied down to the mundane. I'm in touch with what is beyond your horizons. You live in terms of what you can see and touch, but I'm living on other terms. I told you that you were missing God in all this. You're at a dead end. If you won't believe who I am, who I say, you are at the dead end of sins. You're missing God in your lives." They said to him, "Just who are you anyway?" Jesus said, "What I've said from the very start. I have so many things to say that concern you, judgments to make that affect you. But if you don't accept the trustworthiness of the one who commanded my words and acts, none of it matters. That is who you are questioning. You're not questioning me, but you're questioning the one who sent me." More story. John 9, starting in verse 1. This is about God being at work today. "Walking down the street, Jesus saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, causing him to be born blind?' And Jesus said, 'Well, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause-effect here. Look instead for what God can do. We need to be energetically at work for the one who sent me here, working while the sun shines. When night falls, the workday's over. For as long as I am in the world, there's plenty of light. I am the world's light.'" And a little further down, verse 39, Jesus said, "I came into the world to bring everything into the clear light of day, making all the distinctions clear, so that those who have never seen will see, and those who have made a great pretense of seeing will be exposed as blind." Some Pharisees overheard it and said, "Does that mean you're calling us blind?" Jesus said, Well, if you really were blind, you would be blameless. But since you claim to see everything so well, you're accountable for every fault and failure. John 10, verse 1. Let me set this before you as plainly as I can. If a person climbs over or through the fence of a sheep pen, instead of going through the gate, you know he's up to no good. He's a sheep rustler. The shepherd walks right up to the gate. The gatekeeper opens the gate to him, and the sheep recognize his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he gets them all out, he leads them, and they follow because they are familiar with his voice. They won't follow a stranger's voice, but will scatter because they aren't used to the sound of it. I am the gate for the sheep. Anyone who goes through me will be cared for, will freely go in and out, and find pasture. I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me. In the same way the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I put the sheep before myself, sacrificing myself as necessary. And that's my daughter's scripture resuscitation that she needs to do in school in, I think, a couple weeks. And I'm going to finish with one more story as we made our way through the middle parts of John. This is John 10. I'll start in verse 31. And this is the discussion that action is the evidence that Jesus is God's son, not just words. Again, the Jews picked up rocks to throw at Jesus. Jesus said, I have made a present to you from the Father of a great many good actions. For which of these acts are you going to stone me? The Jews said, we're not stoning for you for anything good you did, but for what you said. This blasphemy of calling yourself God. Jesus said, I'm only quoting your inspired scriptures, where God said, I tell you, you are gods. If God called your ancestors gods, you are all sons of the Most High. And he's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. Have a look at that when you have time. Jesus says, and scripture doesn't lie. Why do you yell, blasphemer, blasphemer, at the unique one the Father consecrated and sent into the world? Just because I said I am the Son of God. If I don't do the things my Father does, well and good. Don't believe me. But if I'm doing them, put aside for a moment what you hear me say about myself. Just take the evidence of the actions that are right before your eyes. Then perhaps things will come together for you. And you'll see that not only are we doing the same thing, we are the same, Father and Son. He is in me and I am in him. Back in John 3, where we started, Nicodemus, the Jewish ruler, comes by night to Jesus. And he's in the dark, inching his way forward, wanting to understand what all of these teachings mean from Jesus. And Nicodemus was the famous teacher. He was the rabbi. Jesus explains that God's kingdom is breaking in, but you won't be able to understand it unless something happens to you. A new birth from above. You can read in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36, God is doing a new thing, transforming people from the inside. And this is what Jesus is trying to convey to everybody. From Matthew 25, we know that whenever we minister to those who are in dire need, the sick, the lonely, the friendless, the homeless, the hungry, the helpless, those without clothes. Inasmuch as we do it to those least people, we do it for God. Similarly, spirituality in John is not about being ritualistic or following a tradition. It's not about finding your own inner self and your own inner peace. It's about being one with God and his son Jesus through the Spirit. And it's about living a public outward life of devotion to God and love and active service to humanity. And the way that we come into this intimate relationship is through the Holy Spirit, Jesus' own Spirit that he breathed onto the disciples, and now which we have as well. We have as much as we want to flood and infuse our lives. John 13, verse 34 and 35 says, "There's a new way of life. I'm giving you a new commandment, and this is it. Love one another, just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is how everybody will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When we look at the life of the early church in that first and second century, when Christians were liable to be persecuted at any moment, sometimes burned at the stake, thrown to lions, sawn in two. When you read the prayers that they prayed, when you see the things that they said when they were on trial, they have this rich, vivid sense of the presence of Jesus, being full of love for God, love for Jesus, and love for God's people, a sense of being drawn into that love. That's the same sense that we discover in the book of John. A spirituality not just for us, but through us and out into the world. But we see later in the book of John, and this will be the next time I have a chance to talk with you, that it's not just about enjoyment. This involves a spirituality of the cross, of leaving behind the easy ways and following Jesus to the place of confrontation. In that future discussion, in the balance of the Gospel of John, we're going to get pointed to a real freedom of life. A freedom of life in Jesus as our connection to God. Freedom that comes from Spirit-led discernment and courage to boldly speak truth to power without fear, but with the continual heart of self-giving love in action to other believers in humanity. And that's the example that Jesus leaves for us. So I invite you in the coming weeks to simply read the second half of the book of John. You might start in John chapter 11. That's a pivotal point in the book where Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. You will know the story. But it's also where Jesus makes the decision to boldly go forward to Jerusalem and focuses his energy on his disciples to prepare them for love and unity in the face of calamity. Have a read of these last 10 chapters. Read them right through, right to the end of the book, chapter 21. Can we see the spirituality of the Gospel of John in today's church? Can we envision what it could look like in tomorrow's church? We could use John 1 as a way to pray and meditate on this topic. Or as I'm going to suggest today, we could take John 17, Jesus' own prayer for his disciples and his people. We could use that as a prayer for the church. The church that we know today, the church that we might be struggling with a little bit, but the church that God loves and longs to see united in Jesus. Yes, we won't get it all right in the church. We will make mistakes in theology. We'll make mistakes in how we treat each other. But if the center of it is that sense of coming together with Jesus, bringing heaven and earth together for God in a great act of love and union, then that is what's going to guide us, I think. So to end today, why don't we pray together some excerpts from John 17. If you remember, this is the favorite chapter of our good friend Eric Rasmussen, who I very much look forward to reuniting with at the resurrection. He used to speak to John 17 so much. So I picked a few excerpts, and I invite you to pray with me these excerpts. Bow your heads, please. Father, it's time. Display the bright splendor of your Son, so the Son in turn may show your bright splendor. You put him in charge of everything human, so he might give full and lasting life to all in his care. And this is the full and lasting life, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus whom you sent. They believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Holy Father, guard them as they pursue this life that you conferred as a gift through me, so they can be one heart and one mind, just as we are one heart and one mind. In the same way that you gave me a mission for the world, I give them a mission in the world. I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, so they might be one heart and one mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me, God. The same glory you gave me, I gave them, so they'll be as unified and together as we are. I in them and you in me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you sent me and loved them in the same way you've loved me. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me right where I am so they can see my glory, the splendor you gave me, having loved me long before there ever was a world. Righteous Father, the world has never known you, but I have known you, and these disciples know that you sent me on this mission. I have made your very being known to them, who you are, what you do, and continue to make it known, so that your love for me might be in them exactly as I in them. Amen.